Dear friends in Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not sure about you, but I have been doing, a little reading into artificial intelligence. Have you heard of AI? I'm guessing most of us has. It's been a hot topic in a lot of different news outlets and different spaces. I couldn't help but notice, because there are some tells that on the front of this magazine that makes its way into our church, well, it's a little fuzzy. The image was a little fuzzy, and then I looked closer at the hands, and I knew it. Yep, that's artificial intelligence that was generated by some kind of image generator. And that's not to point the finger or anything, chastise, take that for what it's worth. It just shows maybe how ubiquitous it is and how it's everywhere. And part of that thought might be a little scary, because if you know anything about science fiction, you know what happens with artificial intelligence. They gain robot arms and legs and weapons and attack the humans. It's been that way ever since the word robot was developed and put out into media in a play, I believe in Amsterdam, a little over 100 years ago. And then there came other fantasies like Terminator and iRobot and so on and so forth. But I've got some good news, because in some of my reading, what I found is that the Achilles heel, the weakness to artificial intelligence, at least for now. See, what they found is based on a hypothesis, an idea, that if we get these large language models talking to each other, they'll develop and start spitting out really smart stuff. And what they found was the exact opposite. The more the artificial intelligence talked to each other, the more gibberish came out. When it's artificial intelligence giving input to other artificial intelligence, it starts to collapse into confusion and nonsense. This is true in image generating too. The images turn to a blur. They call it autophagy, or self-devouring, like a snake eating its own tail until it's gone. You get AI together, and it turns out to defeat itself. Doesn't sound so intelligent anymore, does it? But it does, to me, sound a little more human. Because if you were paying attention to our sermon text tonight, maybe the thought struck you, as it did me, that nobody really gets Jesus. And the more his enemies got together and collaborated, they didn't get smarter about Jesus. As it turned out, they got more and more foolish, more and more doubtful, and developed more and more misconceptions about him. Talk about artificially unintelligent. When men put their hands on the Son of God in the truth incarnate, they had a problem. And that problem, that misconception, was an inward problem. Their problem was inward focus. Take the Jews, for instance. They had just finished their trial of Jesus, and they blamed him, condemned him to death for saying that he's the Christ, the Son of the Most High. That's when they tore their robes and got all upset, because to them, in their mind, whether they actually believed it or not, the accusation was blasphemy. And on that basis, they got together, the whole assembly or the whole group in our translation, and that would have been the Sanhedrin, it would have been the chief priests, it would have been members of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, some of the best of the best of the religious leaders of the time, along with a contingent of the Levitical police from the temple, and they escorted Jesus across the valley to Pontius Pilate. Because, well, they didn't like what Jesus had to say. And They had no love for Jesus, even though they knew him. It was an inward focus problem, a problem of the heart. And another really interesting thing to do is to examine their official accusation. I'm not sure if you noticed how they accused Jesus. It was basically two lies and a half-truth, and none of it had anything to do with the trial that they had conducted with Jesus. The first lie was that Jesus was misleading the nation. Just think of that. Jesus had actually come to do the opposite. He came to bring spiritual understanding and knowledge and discernment to a sin-darkened people, a people of a nation that was longing for his Messiah up to this point, a people whose teachings had to be untwisted from their false leaders of the day. The second lie was that Jesus was opposing paying taxes to Caesar. Well, this is the conversation they had hoped would play out, but do you remember his masterful and memorable answer when they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" We've got him no matter how he answers this one. He says instead, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Yeah, this was a complete lie too. The half-truth was that Jesus claimed to be the Christ. Well, okay, that's what he said, but notice what they added. They said a king, implying very heavily that Jesus was some kind of political threat or setting himself up to be a political threat to Caesar. Now, if you have heard anything Jesus was saying, you knew that if anyone, even among his followers, suggested that Jesus should set up a political kingdom, you know he ran the opposite direction from any kind of hint. But these false teachers, these Jewish enemies Jesus had, they misunderstood Jesus and misconceived of him because they didn't want to understand him. They didn't want to get him. Pontius Pilate didn't get him, but that was for totally different reasons. As he looked at Jesus, he didn't see any kind of political threat to Caesar. He didn't see any reason to consider him the king of the Jews. He barely got it out of Jesus that maybe he had said that he was king of the Jews. He didn't get it because he didn't know Jesus, and neither did he care. What Pilate cared about was shushing the crowds and, in fact, getting Jesus out of here in a way that wasn't violent and didn't bring about a whole lot of chaos. Although, there may have been another piece of that whole puzzle with Pontius Pilate. It could be that Jesus actually put his finger on a spiritual nerve and got a little too close to Pilate's worldview as well. And so, just a little bit of getting to know Jesus was enough before Pilate really wanted to get him out of his way. He couldn't drum up the courage or the sincerity in his calling as governor of the province to actually carry out the judgment himself, though. No fewer than six times did Pilate, throughout the gospel accounts, declare Jesus innocent. But instead, when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, okay, Jesus of Nazareth comes from Galilee, Herod's in town for the Passover, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, you know, from the north, so I'll shuffle him off to him and wash my hands of the subject. Now, Herod is possibly the most interesting figure in this text. For one thing, you don't get any hint of this really happening in Mark or Luke or John. Only Luke talks about this, which means that it's not essential to the crucifixion account, but it is useful and it is profitable to take a look and think about Herod and what he was like. Did he know? Did he know that this was the Jesus, the king, that his father had sent soldiers into Bethlehem for to kill all the little baby boys? I'm not sure. But he did have some of his own pretty horrible, sticky sins on his own soul. He had taken his brother's wife, and he had beheaded John the Baptizer for actually pointing that out and preaching against him. Jesus himself called Herod that fox because Herod was always using religion as a means to court the favor of the people. See, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, wasn't technically a king, even though some may have called him that. And it seemed like in his political hunger, he was going for that. That's why he was around at Passover from up in Galilee. Now, for different reasons, you've got these individuals who have misconceptions about Jesus. And what's interesting about Herod's is what he wants is totally different than the other two. He wants entertainment. What omen is this prophet going to give us? What trick is this magician going to conjure up? What buffoonery are we going to see from this novel court jester in Jesus? And as excited as Herod was to get that out of Jesus Christ, that's just how disappointed he was when Jesus said and did nothing. And so he plied Jesus with many questions. It seems like he prattled on, wasn't the brightest bulb. He didn't really grasp what was going on for a while, doing the boring work of the trial, because once again, Jesus became something that he didn't want the further he searched into this whole situation. You and I know that if Jesus did perform miracles at those times, his whole point of doing all of the miracles that he truly did was to offer those credentials, to certify that his mission was real, that he came to seek and to save the lost. So, if that's how people misunderstood Jesus back in those days, have a lot of things changed? Or do you think you could come up with people similar to that? Maybe you know people who put Jesus on trial and misconceive of the definition of Jesus Christ and who he is as a person because they really know him well, but they don't like him. Maybe they're jealous or upset about his work, and they would rather have him on the chopping block than in their life. Or maybe you know someone who is apathetic about Jesus and could care less, like Pontius Pilate, if he could just get him out of his life with as polite as possible a tact and without any kind of fighting. It's those Christians that keep bringing Jesus up to me, and so I wish I could just dismiss them all for once and for all. So that would be kind of like Pontius Pilate. Or maybe there are those people who want Jesus to give them the goods, to show up like Herod and expect entertainment from him. Maybe he'll do all the right things in my life and put a stamp of approval on the way that I live it, kind of like a divine large language model, as long as I put in the right prayers and just enough dollars. Hey, you can look around us, and you can absolutely gather the sense of a whole lot of artificial unintelligence. Because this is what happens with Jesus' enemies who reject the Holy Spirit. They have no use for Jesus, and they want him to be done with and over with in their lives. But is that possibly a spiritual nerve that we touch in our own hearts? Is it possible that what Jesus has to say can upset even you and me? Is it possible that we can grow apathetic about who he is and what he's done? Is it possible that we seek an entertainer or someone who just put a stamp of approval on our life so we'll write out the part of the Bible that disagrees with how we live it? It's absolutely 100% possible for believing sinners to fall into our own misconceptions. And for that reason, here, our last Wednesday of Lent, it's worth unfogging those gospel lenses that Jesus has put on our eyes just to see a little more clearly who he is and what he has come to do. One person we haven't looked at in this whole account is Jesus himself. What about him? He didn't say too much, no answers, no tricks. When he did speak, it's respectful and truthful, I mean, why should he speak? Was he going to defend the verdict of innocence that Pilate has pretty much placed on him several times over? That would be foolish. Jesus sort of fades into the background here. But what we do see is how quickly people become his enemy and in league as his enemies. Pilate shooed Jesus away because he had committed no crime. Herod sent him back because the same reason. And these were guys who really didn't have too much trouble dredging up some dirt and figuring out reasons to enforce some pretty cruel punishments on people. Do you see how artificial unintelligence works when it comes to the gospel? Jesus, of course, was innocent, and ironically, that's what they agreed upon. And ironically, that's how they set themselves up against his kingdom. But the truth still stands. Jesus is still innocent, and that innocence is still a bright robe for him to dress you with all of his holiness, all of his righteousness, all the way back to your baptism, brighter and more beautiful than any Herodian hand-me-down that Antipas could rustle up in his royalty. Wear that robe with honor. Don't let Jesus fade into the background. He hadn't slept. Mockery and abuse at every step. The cross loomed ahead, but he knew it and embraced it in our stead. His kingdom was from another place, the place of grace, and in that kingdom, every single sin, every misconception that you've ever had about your Lord is erased. He knows who he is. He's your Savior. He's the sacrifice for you. He's your substitute. He loves your soul. And so this evening, he doesn't just approve of our sins or leave us trapped in them. And he's much more than an inspiration. Instead, Jesus stands for you silent as freedom from death and hell and damnation. And he gives you the weapons and the will to fight against sins. So something to think about. As we present our Jesus to the world, as we share who he is with our friends, we know one thing. We're going to meet people with complete misconceptions. They're going to mock and ridicule and abuse because they don't know him. They don't know who he is. And they don't always know what to do with the snippets that they get of him. As you look around and you paint the picture of the gospel for your friends, your neighbors, your acquaintances, I suppose they all have an idea in their mind of who Jesus is, and it's probably an idea you can work with, but it's a picture you need to fill in. They might know of Jesus as someone who has a tender heart for those who are downtrodden, but they don't understand how deep that downtroddenness goes, how bad sin is, and how he had to die for it in order to bring it about, what the cross means, what the law of God did to the Son of God, our Savior. You're going to need to fill that in. They might know of Jesus or conceive of him as a stern judge. Well, they've got it almost half right. But what a blessing if you know someone like that. You have so much to say and so much to lift up their chin in the gospel that Jesus forgives all of that. And he lifts us out of despair with all of his goodness. So Christian, it's time to get in league with your fellow church as Easter approaches. It's time to paint the picture because as ill-conceived as the world is about who Jesus is, well, that's the whole picture that you have to fill in. I'm going to ask God's strength for us, that he is with us in those witnessing opportunities. I'm going to ask God to bless us in all of our unintelligence of sin. Because as we look around at the artifice of this world, it is quickly crumbling. But you and I have something that's better than natural or artificial intelligence. It's divine, and it's faithful. It's so much more. So God bless us, and God be with us this evening and always. In his name, amen.